examinations and was accepted in my first choice high school. In the British system of education, which we inherited in Ghana, all elementary school students transitioning from elementary school to high school take an entrance exam set by the National Education Board. Going to a good high school depends on how good your scores are. Fortunately, God gave me good scores, and I needed to move. After the good score came my need to move from my hometown to a different state, and that requires a lot. I was moving from my hometown to the second largest city in my country, which is in a different state where a different language is spoken. But since my father was no more, the burden of moving me to a different city and state fell on my mother, a burden she carried without complaint and bitterness. But something happened on our journey which I will never forget. From my hometown, my mother and I traveled by bus to the capital city. From there, we catch a passenger train which will take us to our final destination. But just one quarter into our journey, in terms of distance, the engine began to have problems. We received word in our coach that we were to take out all our belongings and move to the next coach. It was decided by the crew that the train would take half of the coaches to a city which is midpoint on our journey, and then the problem will be fixed on the engine, and then it will return and take the rest of the coaches, and then together we travel to our final destination. While with my belongings in my hand and my mother closely following me, I started making my way towards the coach ahead of ours. As I stepped over the platform into the coach, and before my mother would step over the platform into the coach ahead of us, the train started moving. And all of a sudden, to my shock and horror, my mother and I were separated. As the train pulled farther and farther away, and horror written all over my face, you should have seen my face then. My mother's voice loudly and lovingly rang out, calling my name. I'm not going to repeat that. I was panicking. And it was an emotionally painful experience for both my mother and myself. We had no idea that we would be separated on our journey. We therefore didn't prepare for such a separation. No doubt my mother was concerned for me, mainly because I had no clue where to go. Moreover, I had no cash on me to buy food or anything. And to make matters worse, I didn't speak the language of that city. I was really dependent on my mother. She knew where we were going. She had the money for the journey. And she was the one who spoke the language of that city, of which I had practically no clue. And here I was, separated from her. Well, to cut the long story short, after several hours of laboring, the train finally arrived at that midpoint city. There the engine was repaired, and then he went back and brought the rest of the passengers. By this time, it was getting dark. But how relieved and excited I was to be reunited with my mother. A journey that was supposed to take only 6 to 7 hours took over a day and a half. Well, as we continue our study today in 1 Thessalonians, we have come to a high point where the Bible reveals to us the deep and intense longing of Paul and his fellow workers to see the Thessalonian believers after they had been separated from each other. Although they strongly desired to see and serve the believers at Thessalonica, Satan, again and again, stood in their way, opposing them. Well, this leads me to the main idea of our message this morning, and I want you to listen carefully to it. Satan, the arch enemy of God and his people, is at work to oppose the ministry and movements of God's messengers. But God always overrules Satan's opposition in order to accomplish his purpose. Now please, if you have your Bibles today, and I do hope you have, turn them to 1 Thessalonians chapter 2. We'll read the last four verses of that chapter. Will you please listen carefully as I read the word of the Lord? The Bible says, "But brothers, when we were torn away from you for a short time, in person, not in thought, out of our intense longing, we made every effort to see you. For we wanted to come to you, certainly I, Paul, did, again and again, but Satan stopped us. For what is our hope, our joy, or the crown in which we will glory in the presence of our Lord Jesus when he comes? Is it not you? Indeed, you are our glory and joy." May the Lord add his blessing to the reading of his word. I'll just give us a brief overview of the message we have this morning. First, we will look at the separation of God's servants from the Thessalonians. Second, we will take a look at the subject of satanic opposition to the ministry and movements of God's ministers. Third, the Bible's teaching that saved souls are the joy or crown of God's servants will be discussed. And finally, I'll end my message on the Bible's brief but blessed teaching on the certainty of the second coming of Jesus Christ. So now let's take a closer look at the first of these four major points. The first one being the separation of God's servants from the Thessalonians. The Bible tells us in verse 17, "But brothers, when we were torn away from you for a short time, in person, not in thought, out of our intense longing, we made every effort to see you." Literally in the Greek, this verse reads, "But we, brothers, being bereaved of you for a time of an hour, in face, not in heart, more abundantly were eager to see your face with much desire." So what this verse reveals is that the missionaries had a deep concern for the Thessalonian believers. The missionaries were strongly desirous of seeing and serving these believers at Thessalonica. In other words, the believers at Thessalonica were close to the heart of Paul and his fellow workers. These were not believers they just ministered to for a few weeks and completely forgot about. As far as Paul and his co-workers were concerned, the Thessalonians had become part of the family of God. And since these believers were now members of God's family, the missionaries opened up their hearts to reveal to the Thessalonians that their affectionate interest in them had never waned. In contrast, therefore, to the Jewish opponents of the gospel who were driving Paul and his fellow workers from city to city, the missionaries were deeply concerned for the spiritual well-being of the believers at Thessalonica. That is why the Bible begins verse 17 with the word but. But is there to show the contrast between Paul's attitude and the attitude of the Jewish opponent of which we talked about in our message 2 weeks ago, who were opposing Paul and driving them out of one city after the other. Well, being separated from the Thessalonians was a deeply painful experience for Paul and his friends. Now, you recall that Paul and Silas' departure from Thessalonica was very, very abrupt. Just like what happened to me and my mother. It was unplanned. Actually, the events that forced the missionaries to leave Thessalonica are recorded for us in Acts chapter 17, verse 5 to 10. There the Bible says, "But the Jews were jealous, so they rounded up some bad characters from the marketplace, formed a mob, and started a riot in the city. They rushed to Jason's house in search of Paul and Silas in order to bring them out to the crowd. But when they did not find them, they dragged Jason and some other brothers before the city officials, shouting, 'These men who have caused trouble all over the world have now come here. And Jason has welcomed them into his house. They are all defying Caesar's decrees, saying that there is another king, one called Jesus.' When they heard this, the crowd and the city officials were thrown into turmoil. Then they made Jason and the others postpone and let them go. As soon as it was night, the brothers sent Paul and Silas away to Berea. On arriving there, they went to the Jewish synagogue." So here Paul was sent hurriedly off from Thessalonica. And from that time of that hasty departure, leading to the separation between Paul and the believers at Thessalonica, Paul was filled with a deep longing to return to Thessalonica. Actually, the Bible uses a very rich verb in the Greek to express the separation between the believers at Thessalonica and Paul and his co-workers. And that verb is apophanizo. Because this verb is so rich, translators use several English words in their attempt just to capture the full meaning of this verb. And that is why we have several translations of it in the Bible. The NIV translates it as, "We were torn away." King James, as "being taken away." The NASB, as "having been bereft." The New Living Translation renders it as, "We were separated." The Phillips Bible renders it, "We have been physically separated." And then the New Revised Standard Version says, "were made orphans." So just one word translated in so many English words. But the verb apophanizo actually means to make an orphan of someone. It expresses a parent's loss of a child. It also indicates parents deprived of their children, or more generally, separated from someone. Now, you will recall that earlier in chapter 2, the Bible used two parental metaphors to describe the relationship between Paul and the believers at Thessalonica. In 1 Thessalonians chapter 2, verse 7 to 8, the Bible says, "But we were gentle among you like a mother caring for her little children. We loved you so much that we were delighted to share with you not only the gospel of God, but our lives as well, because you have become so dear to us." Then in verse 11 it says, "For you know that we dealt with each of you as a father deals with his own children." So here we have the Bible figuratively describing the sudden departure between Paul, or separation between Paul and his co-workers and the Thessalonians. The verb actually conveys the idea that the separation was very abrupt and also caused emotional distress. In other words, the verb combines the idea of separation with the mental anguish accompanying it. The missionaries had hoped their separation was for just a short time. Actually, in Paul's case, as far as we can tell, it will be some 5 years before he will see the Thessalonians again. Timothy, as we'll see in chapter 3, was sent back to Thessalonica as Paul was prevented. Now, that would be okay if Paul didn't care for these people. If you don't care to see someone, it doesn't matter how long you are separated. But if you have a deep concern and care for such a person, even one day of separation is hard to take. Now, I think that's what Carol and Celia are going through right now with the separation between them and Preston. If you care for someone, even a minute of separation will be hard to take. On May 30th, 2005, Natalie Holloway disappeared in Aruba and has since been separated from her parents. I really cannot imagine the emotional distress and mental anguish her parents have been going through. Although her parents are not with her in person, they are with her in heart. And I'm sure that not a day passes without their hearts longing to see her lovely face and to hold her close to their hearts. If I may say so, this is exactly what is happening in the letter to the Thessalonians. Paul and his fellow workers had strong desires, deep concern to return to Thessalonica, but that desire, as we see, will be frustrated. The believers of Thessalonica were out of sight, but not out of mind. And so they thought about them daily. Actually, the Bible tries to convey the deep emotional separation by using words that are very graphic. The Bible translates it saying, "Out of our intense longing, we make every effort to see you." Literally, "More abundantly, we were eager to see your face with great desire." So, what the Bible is doing here is piling up words, each reinforcing the other, as Paul attempts to share with the Thessalonians what he and others felt for them. The verb "were eager" combines the idea of speed and diligence and conveys an impression of eagerness, of making a quick and serious effort of returning. To this is added "more abundantly," underlying the eagerness And then as if this were not enough, he asked with great desire. Just piling up words to show us how much he cared for the Thessalonians. Paul's warm words about his feeling to the Thessalonians may have reflected rumors that he didn't really care for them. Apparently, some had said he had no interest in coming back to them, or he only came the first time to satisfy his selfish ambition. Now, I know that can happen in ministry. And my prayer is that will not be the case with me. That when I live here, people will be saying, I came only for my selfish ambition. I pray that doesn't happen. Well, after being separated, the Bible clearly shows that the missionaries had a strong desire to return. But what happened to such a desire? Was it fulfilled or was it frustrated? Well, the answer to that question brings us to point number two, and that is satanic opposition to the ministry and movements of God's people. The Bible says in verse 18 of the same chapter, "For we wanted to come to see you, to come to you. Certainly, I, Paul, did again and again, but Satan stopped us." That is a very difficult passage, but let's follow what God has for us. Now, please notice the first thing here is that the Bible makes it clear that Paul especially made repeated attempts to return. But these attempts failed. Why did they fail? Was it because Paul had no lack of desire to return? Was it because he lacked the effort to return to Thessalonica? Well, the Bible tells us it wasn't because of that. It was because Satan stopped us. Well, the tug on Paul's heart to return to Thessalonica is revealed in the words, "Certainly I, Paul, did again and again." So the question is, what can hinder such intense desire? The Bible makes it clear, it must be nothing less than satanic hindrance. The name Satan means what? Satan, adversary. Exactly. Thank you. You are new today and you answered. So we welcome you into the church. In the New Testament alone, Satan is mentioned by name 36 times and referred to as the devil, which means slanderer, 33 times. Because modern man has made great strides in the fields of science and technology, the Bible's teaching about the real existence of a personal and supernatural being called Satan is mockingly treated in our society as funny, as foolish, and as a fable. It will interest you to know that even some so-called Christian leaders do not believe in the existence of a personal evil being called Satan. A report of a survey of 10,000 Protestant leaders who are supposed to guide the church into all the truth, conducted by Jeffrey Hayden, a Christian sociologist, yielded horrifying results. Out of the 10,000 Protestant leaders questioned, 7,441 responded, and one of the questions that was asked on this survey was, "Do you believe in the existence of Satan?" Please listen carefully to the results of this question. 62% of Methodists said no. 47% of Presbyterians said no. 37% of Episcopals said no. 33% of Baptists said no. And 14% of American Lutherans said no. Now we are talking here about those who are the leaders in the church. I'm not talking about the common people, the people who are supposed to guide God's people into His truth. These were interviewed. Almost 75% of them responded, and the results we have here are horrifying. How scary this is for the future of the church. Perhaps the American Lutherans did better because Martin Luther is quoted as saying, "If you don't believe in the existence of Satan, it's because you've never tried to resist him." Billy Graham said, "Don't doubt for a moment the existence of the devil. Indeed, Satan is real. He's an evil personal spirit. Satan is the one who opposes God. Satan is the one who seeks to hinder the progress of the gospel. Satan is the one who tempts the followers of Jesus Christ. He is the accuser of the brethren, who accuses believers before God day and night. He is overcome, however, by Jesus Christ, whom the Bible says was anointed with the Holy Spirit and with power, and he went about delivering all who were oppressed by the devil. Believers also overcome Satan by the blood of the Lamb and by the testimony of their word. Believers are commanded to resist the devil in the power of the Spirit, and he will flee from them. Satan was defeated at the cross and made a public spectacle." In other words, the Bible makes it clear that there is no doubt about the defeat of Satan. He's rendered powerless through the death of Jesus Christ. And he's always presented as being subject to the greater power of God. His works are destroyed. For the Bible tells us in 1 John chapter 3 and 8 that the reason the Son of God appeared is to destroy the works of the devil. Satan is doomed to be completely vanquished in the end. For the Bible says in Romans 16 verse 20, "The God of peace will soon crush Satan under your feet." But here is what I want you to listen. Satan, nonetheless, in the meantime, continues to attack God's people and oppose God's work. Against such attacks, all Christians are called upon to put on the full armor of God, which is the person of the Lord Jesus Christ, so that we can take our stand against the devil's scheme. That is the passage Becky read for us. Well, the Greek word translated "stopped us" in the NIV also means to hinder, to thwart, to prevent, to block someone, or to detain someone, or delay someone. The amazing thing here is that Paul has spiritual discernment to see that it was Satan's strategy that kept him from going back to Thessalonica, and not God's Spirit guiding him into other ways. Now you will recall that at the beginning of their second missionary journey, the Holy Spirit himself prevented Paul and his team from preaching the word in the province of Asia. In Acts chapter 16, verse 6 to 10, the Bible tells us, "Paul and his companions traveled through the region of Phrygia and Galatia, and having been kept by the Holy Spirit from preaching the word in the province of Asia, when they came to the border of Mysia, they tried to enter Bithynia, but the Spirit of Jesus would not allow them to. So they passed by Mysia and went down to Troas. the night, Paul had a vision of a man of Macedonia standing and begging him, "Come over to Macedonia and help us." After Paul had seen the vision, we got ready at once to leave for Macedonia, concluding that God had called us to preach the gospel to them. So here is the situation. At one point, the Holy Spirit prevented Paul from going to Asia to preach the gospel. And here we have another situation, Paul being stopped by the devil. So now the question to you and me, as a believer in Jesus Christ, is, do you have spiritual discernment to know when the Spirit of God is forbidding you, or when Satan is frustrating you from doing what God had called you to do? In other words, how can you know when it is the Spirit and when it is Satan who is hindering? How can you know? You going to try one more time? For us, one way is this. When we know that we are in the will of God, any hindrances that arise are not the Spirit's work, but the devil's. Also, Satan can be expected to hinder whenever God is blessing. But that the victorious point is this: God always overrules Satan's opposition. And how did God overrule Satan's opposition in this particular situation? You going to try again? Well, God overruled Satan's hindrance or opposition in this case by giving us what? The letter of 1 Thessalonians. Today you read that it was because God overruled the opposition of Satan and gave us this letter, which is a blessing to many over the ages. Now, please notice that the Bible didn't tell us exactly how Satan prevented Paul from going to Thessalonica. Did he? It didn't tell us. It just said Satan stopped us. How? We don't know. And I'm not going to speculate, okay? But what is important to know in this passage is not how Satan blocked Paul and his friends from returning to Thessalonica, but what God wants to teach us from this passage. And what does God want to teach us from this passage? Well, that leads me to this biblical principle. Satan is a real spiritual being whose goal is to hinder the work of God, but God always overrules the hindrances of Satan in order to carry out his plan. That is what God wants you and me to take home. We will face opposition from Satan, but God will eventually overrule that opposition from Satan. Actually, the story here in 1 Thessalonians verse 18, chapter 2 verse 18, it's not the first time the Bible speaks of satanic opposition or spiritual hindrance to the work of God. In Daniel chapter 10, the Bible reveals to us that a spiritual being called the spirit prince of the kingdom of Persia prevented God's angel for 21 days from bringing God's answer to God's prophet Daniel. In Daniel chapter 10, verse 12 to 13, as the angel speaks to Daniel, we read, "Then he continued, 'Do not be afraid, Daniel. Since the first day that you set your mind to gain understanding and to humble yourself before your God, your words were heard, and I have come in response to them. But the prince of Persia, of the Persian kingdom, resisted me 21 days. Then Michael, one of the chief princes, came to help me because I was detained there with the king of Persia. So here was an angel sent by God to give Daniel an answer, but a satanic spirit detained him for 21 days until Michael came to his rescue. That tells you the power of the enemy. Now, I want to conclude the teaching on Satan and finish in the next 10 minutes. Two things we are to avoid, two pitfalls when we think about Satan. First, we must avoid ignoring or overlooking the activity of Satan as the culture around us is doing. Secondly, we must avoid paying too much attention to the topic of Satan and demons or become too preoccupied with them. We must not be overly consumed by demons and spirits. Why do we need to avoid that second pitfall? Exactly. Because God is the focus of Scripture. Satan is not the focus of Scripture. And if we pay too much attention to a defeated foe, what are we doing? Wasting our time. So, when we are dealing with Satan, we need a balance. The balance being neither denying Satan's existence nor paying undue attention to him because he's a defeated foe. Now, why was Paul longing so strongly to see the believers at Thessalonica? Why was he so interested in going back to this Christian? And why was Satan standing in his way, literally blocking him from returning? Well, the answer to that question brings us to the third point, and that is save souls are the joy or crown of God's servants in their work of spreading the good news of Jesus Christ. The Bible says in verse 19 to 20, "For what is our hope, our joy, or the crown in which we will glory in the presence of our Lord Jesus when he comes? Is it not you? Indeed, you are our glory and joy." So Paul and Satan both knew that these believers are the joy or the crown of Paul and his fellow workers. Yes, Paul and his fellow workers were used by God to bring the Thessalonians to a personal saving relationship with Jesus Christ. Naturally, they felt responsible for their spiritual growth. But more importantly, the Bible reveals here that these saved souls, these truly born-again believers, are actually their joy or crown. Crown being Stephanos, or a symbol of victory. These believers will bring joy and boasting for Paul at that future moment of truth. Because at some point in the future, each and every one of us who are believers will be judged for our work here. And the basis of that judgment or evaluation is not how hard we worked, but what fruit we produced. For Paul and his friends, that fruit produced was the changed lives of the Thessalonians. These believers will bring them joy now and hereafter. And notice the Bible speaks of joy twice in this passage. Each time it refers to the Thessalonians. What is our joy or crown of boasting? Is it not you? Then again it says, you are our glory and joy. That is a strange statement. But I want you to note that their boasting or rejoicing is not based on their own accomplishment, but rather it is based on what Jesus Christ did through them. That is why they could rejoice. Because if we work in our own strength, there is no rejoicing. But Paul and his fellow workers worked in the strength of the Spirit, and so they could rejoice over these Thessalonians. Actually, the emphasis on joy or rejoicing is very important, because the Lord Jesus himself spoke of rejoicing in heaven when one sinner repents. In Luke chapter 15, which is the lost and found section of the Bible, we read these words. Then Jesus told them this parable. Suppose one of you has 100 sheep and loses one of them. Does he not leave the 99 in the open country and go after the lost sheep until he finds it? And when he finds it, he joyfully puts it on his shoulders and goes home. Then he calls his friends and neighbors together and says, rejoice with me, I have found my lost sheep. I tell you that in the same way, there will be more rejoicing in heaven over one sinner who repents than over 99 righteous persons who do not need to repent. Or suppose a woman has 10 silver coins and loses one. Does she not light a lamp, sweep the house, and search carefully until she finds it? And when she finds it, she calls her friends and neighbors together and says, rejoice with me, I have found my lost coin. In the same way, I tell you, there is rejoicing in the presence of angels of God over one sinner who repents. So the Bible wants to teach us here that our joy in heaven, listen, is not just that we get to go there, but more importantly, it is dependent on the people who are there because of our witness. In other words, it is a wonderful hope to look forward to the time when Jesus comes back for his church. But it is more joyous to know that someone who trusted Jesus because of your witness will go along with you. So the question to us is anyone going to be in heaven because of your witness? If someone ends up in heaven because of your witness, the Bible says that person, that saved person, will be your joy and your crown of victory. And now quickly, my final point has to do with the important subject of the second personal coming of Jesus Christ. The evaluation and boasting of which the Bible speaks will take place when Jesus comes. And that is why the Bible says at the end of verse 17, in the presence of our Lord Jesus when he comes. Notice the Bible says when he comes. What does that mean? It means it is sure. It is certain. It is not if he comes. When he comes. So at the coming of Jesus Christ, our works will be evaluated. It is only in the presence of Jesus Christ that our work here on earth will be assessed. Not now, not by others, not even by ourselves, but only by the presence of Jesus Christ. Actually, this is the first of four times that the Bible used the word coming, the coming of Jesus Christ. I don't have time to give you the other references. But let me lead us to the last biblical principle, and that is the second personal coming of Jesus Christ, listen, is not a fiction. It is not a fable. It is a fact that is firmly established in the Word of God. The argument of many today in our culture is that they have nothing to worry about. Why? As far as they are concerned, God has never intervened in history, and He won't intervene in the future. So they feel free to continue in their evil ways and works. But may I say to us that it doesn't matter what you care, whether you care for it or not, whether you like it or not, whether you feel it or not, whether you believe it or not, whether you expect it or not, Jesus Christ is going to come back. The person of the Lord Jesus Christ will come back and be manifested in all His matchless glory, in all His majesty, in all His might, and in all His magnificence. And what a day that will be. If you are not a believer in Jesus Christ, please listen to me carefully. The most important decision you need to make before the sure and certain return of Jesus Christ is to come to Him now and ask Him for forgiveness for your sins. And put your complete trust in Him for His free gift of salvation. The Bible says, now is the time of God's favor. Now is the day of salvation. In other words, the Bible is saying, today is what you have. Tomorrow may not be yours. Therefore, call upon the name of the Lord Jesus, and you will be saved. If you are a believer in Jesus Christ, is anyone going to be in heaven because of your witness for Jesus Christ in your home, in your work, in your school, in your neighborhood, and in your community? Or are you just content that you get to go there? Let's pray. Father God, I thank You for this message.